Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. Who are you? How would you describe yourself? More importantly, how would others describe you? How would your family describe you, your coworkers or classmates, your neighbors? The people you interact with from day to day, who would they say that you are? As Christians, I think we need to constantly remind ourselves of who we are. The way I've said it in the past is we should preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Preaching the gospel to yourself every day means being conscious of and being intentional in remembering what Christ has done for you and who you are in Christ, that you belong to Him. You don't just belong to Him, you are in Christ. The Bible says that we are crucified with Christ. That's how completely tied into Him that we are. Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In recent weeks, we've looked at who we are collectively as the body of Christ, as a church. We've looked at who we are, which of course affects how we understand who we are individually as well. But we've looked at this as we've brought 1 Peter chapter 1 to a conclusion and moved into chapter 2. And we saw in those verses that we are a family, we are a building, we are a priesthood, and we are a nation. All of those pictures are given to us in those verses. And then verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So who are we? We are the people of God. Not because of anything that we've done to earn a place in that family or in that people group, but rather because of the grace of God in Christ. He brings us, through faith in Christ, into that people. And so we are the people of God. So in this next set of verses, Peter deals with some practical implications of what it means to be God's people in a godless world. So this morning, I want us to focus on verses 11 and 12. So follow along with me, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day He visits. So let's consider what we learn from these verses here. First of all, it says, dear friends, and depending on the translation you're using, your translation might say beloved there. So the word that is translated dear friends sometimes is also translated beloved. God loves us. In fact, we can call each other dear friends, we can call each other brothers and sisters because of the love of God that brings us together. Now, we may wonder at times how there can be anything lovable about ourselves. When you look at God honestly, you say, well, I am a sinner. God is holy. I am unholy. In fact, if you spend any time at all in Scripture, you're going to come to the conclusion that God is a holy God. You know, a lot of times there is the desire to emphasize, well, God is love. It says so in the Bible that God is love. Yes, God is love. God's love is a holy love. We don't get to define love however we want to define love. God is the one who defines love. God is holy. You say, well, I am a sinner. He is holy and I am unholy. But He does love you. He loved you enough to send His only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for your sins so that He could apply the righteousness of Christ to your life. See, it's not just that our sins were taken by Christ on himself at the cross. It's that his righteousness, the very righteousness of God in flesh, has been given to us. When God sees you, he sees the sinless righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not because you are sinless, but because his righteousness has been applied to you and your sin has been applied to him. It is a positional thing. It is a reality, even when we don't see it in the practical living of our life and we say, well, I screw up every day. I remind myself every day that I'm a fallen being. And yet we need to remind ourselves every day that because of what Christ has done for us and because of the grace and love of God, we are righteous before God. In fact, I think that ought to just blow your mind every day. Because of Jesus Christ, we are accepted by God, we are loved by God. Not because of what we have done, not because we had to scrape and scratch and work our way up and earn that, but simply because of what Christ has done, we are accepted and loved by God. We are also bound to each other by Christ's love. It's not just that God loves us and therefore we love God, but because God loves us and because the love of God in Christ has been applied to our lives, we are now able to love one another. Even that person that you might be thinking of right now that you say, that's a hard person to love. And I'm trying not to look at anybody specific when I say that because I'm not calling anybody out here or anything. But you might be thinking of somebody in your head and say, man, they are just not a very easy person to love. But you know what? God enables you to love them if you submit to him and walk in his love. We find that we can even love what we think is unlovable. And we also have to remind ourselves, you know what? To somebody else, I might be the unlovable one. And they need the grace of God and the love of God in order to love me. But we love each other and we're bound to each other because of Christ's love. This love relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and with each other should be our motivation then to live godly lives in a godless world. We're not motivated by, oh, God's going to get me. He's going to strike me down if I do the wrong thing. That's not our motivation. Our motivation shouldn't even be, well, I want to stay out of hell and I want to go to heaven. That's not our motivation. Our motivation ought to be that the holy creator of the universe knows me by name and loves me. And because he loves me, I am motivated to live my life for him. I want to please, just like a child wants to please the parent who cares for them and loves them. We are motivated by that love. This is something deeper than obedience because of duty. We have looked at the fact that we have a duty as Christians to do certain things, but this is obedience because of devotion. Because we are devoted to Christ, we want to walk in obedience to him. Jesus said in John 14:23, which we heard it in our scripture reading earlier, if anyone loves me, they will keep my words. Love is something that is demonstrated outwardly and visibly. Not only are we loved by God, though, these verses here tell us that we are strangers and exiles in this world. We as Christians, I know you've heard this phrase before. It used to be a real popular phrase. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. Yeah, I knew you'd all heard that one. But it's true, isn't it? We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We are of Christ. We have been taken from the world that we were born into, and we have been placed into Christ, but we have not been taken out of the world. We're still here, but we belong to Christ. Our true destiny is the renewed earth in which righteousness dwells. So we are not to deprive, we are not to derive our values from what is temporary. We're not supposed to look at the just the here and now and what's going to pass away and say, well, I'll build my values on that. But rather, we are to build our values on that which is eternal. Peter warns us to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Now, if you want to be reminded of some of those sinful desires that wage war against the soul, you can go back to verse 1. It says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. So remember, we're not talking about just our outward behavior. We have to start with what's inside. We start with the attitude. And we need to say no to those attitudes that are sinful attitudes that lead us down the wrong road. Those attitudes that wage war against the soul. The body's desires are not wrong or sinful in and of themselves. Sin is that which perverts our desires. I'll use an easy one. None of us have a problem with this one. Food, right? We all need food. We enjoy food. We can desire food. But for that rare person, I'm sure nobody in this room, but for that rare person, you know, that desire for food can be perverted and become something that's unhealthy, right? Okay, it's probably true of every one of us at some point. But there are those things that in themselves are not wrong, but we have a tendency to make things wrong because of the sin that is in us. We are tempted to satisfy our desires in ways that are contrary to God's will. So we have to constantly remind ourselves and be reminded to stay away from the fleshly lusts. We must always be mindful that such things wage war against us, and we need to stand ready to fight back and say no to the attitudes and the mindset that would lead us down the wrong road and say yes to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So now we come to verse 12. And this is our primary focus this morning. Verse 11 is the reminder of who you are and the battle that you have to wage against sin. And really, the first 11 verses of chapter 2 are that. And they provide us with that reminder. But now we're ready to consider the words of verse 12. So let's read verse 12 again. It says, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. So let's break this down. Remember what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Separation is not isolation. Separation is contact without contamination. That means, first of all, we should be spending regular time communing with and communicating with God. We do that through prayer. We do that through the study of God's word, spending that personal time with him. What I enjoy is when I have a conversation with some of you, like I did this morning, about reading the Bible. I was talking to Al and Tim, and they both have taken to heart the challenge I gave a while back to read the whole book of Romans in one sitting. And they're both looking forward to doing that. Al, you said you've tried it a couple of times and you've gotten a ways in. And I reminded them that bathroom breaks are okay. You know, those don't count as, you know, it's still one sitting even when you do that. But that thrills my heart to hear somebody say, hey, you know, I'm in the Word. I'm reading it. I'm soaking it in. We need that. We need that time spent with God. We also need that regular time with each other like we've got right now. We need to come together and we need to edify one another. We need to sing together and we need to study the word together and we need to greet one another and say, hey, how are you doing? And what can I do for you? And we need to live life in community with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of this is essential to successful spiritual warfare, standing up against those sinful desires in our lives. But we should not be spending all of our time here. Jesus, as I've said before, Jesus doesn't call us to pack up everything and go up on top of a mountain and wait for his return in our own little compound. That's not what we're called to do. So what are we called to do? Well, he calls us to go and make disciples. You can't stay here in the church sanctuary or stay in your prayer closet at home all the time. We need this, but then we need to take this and we need to go. I always like to say this is the gathered worship, and then from the gathered worship, we go to scattered worship. And that scattered worship is going and making disciples, living our lives in this world with the goal of impacting this world with the gospel of God's grace. So the term Gentiles here in verse 12 is speaking of the unsaved world, those that are not in Christ, those that have never been born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice first that the world speaks evil of us sometimes. The world does speak evil of Christians. We are considered often by the world to be the ones who are immoral because we don't agree with them on what their standard of living is. You can pick the category. There's going to be someone that's going to consider you wrong simply because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Christians in Peter's day had to deal with a lot of hostility. They were accused of being disloyal to Caesar. They were accused of upsetting trade. They were accused of teaching slaves that they are free. They were accused of not participating in pagan festivals. They were accused of hating mankind and holding antisocial values. There were a lot of accusations leveled by the world around Christians in that early time when Peter was still around. In fact, they sometimes even went so far as to accuse Christians of being atheists because Christians rejected the pantheon of the gods and goddesses that were common in the Greek and Roman world and said that there is only one God. And so they were called atheists. Well, today we have to deal with various accusations against us as well. We are accused of being close-minded because we say that there is only one way, and that way is Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." We live in a world that hates that kind of thing because we live in a culture that demands tolerance at all cost. But the one thing they will not tolerate is for you to say that there is only one way to know God and to be in right relationship with him, and that is Christ. So what are we to do with the world accusing us of being closed-minded? Well, we're to stand firm for the sake of righteousness. There are three ways that we as Christians can respond to the world around us. That's what I want us to spend the rest of our time on, are these three ways that we can respond to the world around us. Now, here's the thing. Only one of these ways is correct. But first, I want us to look at two incorrect responses that we can have to the world around us as Christians. The first is to reject culture by responding with disgust and withdrawal. We're offended when we're confronted with things that are immoral and even blasphemous. I'm not saying we shouldn't be offended. Yes, if something is offensive, then we ought to be offended. But as a result of that, we can pull away and form our own subculture so that we don't have to interact with the unbelieving world. Well, we'll just be a Christian community and we will separate ourselves from everything else. And there are a lot of Christians who are taught to respond this way and told, this is how you are to live. They don't want to deal with anything that might be antagonistic to the truth of God's word. They cry out, stay away from it all. Isolate yourselves from everything. I think there are a lot of things out there that are very offensive. Would you agree? For those of you who still listen to the radio, there's offensive stuff on the radio. I haven't listened to the radio in a long time. There's television. There's the internet. I was just having a conversation with somebody this morning before church about the internet and how, Steve, that was you and me. We were talking about the internet. The internet's a wonderful thing, isn't it? All this information at our fingertips. How many of you could pull out a Rand McNally Atlas and be comfortable with that instead of the GPS on your phone? You know, we've gotten used to this stuff. We text each other, we email, it's all good stuff. But what's come along with the internet? All the bad stuff too. There's a lot of stuff out there that's offensive. We could even name names. I'm not going to name names this morning, but that we could name names of popular people that we would all know those names and say, oh, that's somebody that I try to stay away from. Much of what passes for entertainment today is nothing more than moral and cultural disgust, if we look at it through the lens of God's word. But simply withdrawing from society and creating our own subculture is not a biblical response. Our verse this morning says, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, among those of the world. We are called to be salt and light in this world. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that it's okay to just jump in and watch it all and listen to it all and be a part of it all. That's where we get the second approach that is an incorrect approach that we can take, and that is to receive culture by being delighted with it. There can be a real temptation. I think a real temptation to all of us. We see the lights and the glamour and the world and we want to be part of it, and we don't want people to not like us. We don't want people to say things about us that are nasty, mean things. So if we just kind of blend in, then they won't be mean to us and everybody will like us. There's also the temptation for us to adopt those values that we see in the world, to try to measure up to the other guy, to make more money, to drive a nicer car, to have a bigger house, to be more impressive than the next person. In fact, there's a whole segment out there in the church world called prosperity gospel that has fallen for that very attitude, and they say that God wants you to be rich and wealthy. If you just give me a bunch of your money as seed money, then all of a sudden you'll be rich too. Because that's what God wants for us, right? I think the most dangerous part about all of this type of assimilation into the worldly culture is that we often can see it in other Christians more than we can see our own tendencies to move in that direction. And so Peter tells us, be careful and wage war against the flesh. Well, there's a third approach, and this approach is the biblical approach. We should be distressed by what is happening in the world around us. And we should be distressed to the point that we are then motivated. What are we motivated to? Well, we're motivated to redeem our culture by engaging it with the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. That is what we're here for. If God didn't care about reaching people, guess what he could have done for you when you first got saved? He could have just taken you to heaven. In fact, God could have set it up that way. He could have just said, you know what? When I decide I want somebody, I'm just going to snatch them away, but nobody else is ever going to know about me. He doesn't do that. He doesn't just save us from sin. He saves us to something. The thing that he saves us to is the task of taking that salvation to others and saying, God loves you. Jesus has provided redemption. We need to redeem our culture by engaging it, but engaging it in the right way with the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. When we're distressed, I mean that our hearts ache for those around us. When we look at the immorality of the world around us, we shouldn't respond with hatred or disgust towards them. We should respond by loving people and desiring that they come to repentance. We have got to be in the world as a redeeming influence for the glory of God. Look at 2 Peter now. Turn a few pages over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 7 and 8. Peter reminds us of something here in his second epistle. He says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the depraved behavior of the immoral, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, his righteous soul was tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Now, I wanted to point out those verses. You can go back to 1 Peter now, but I wanted to point out that Peter makes a reference to Lot because Lot had a choice. Lot didn't have to go live in Sodom. Remember the choice? Abraham said to him, you go one way and I'll go the other because all our hired hands are having disputes with each other and our animals are getting mixed together. And so let's go separate ways. And Lot chose where he would go. He chose Sodom as a place to live. There's a contrast between Lot and us. We don't have a choice. We live in the world we live in. We live in the country that we live in. We don't really have a choice about all the ungodliness that we see around us in our modern culture, in our modern American culture specifically. But we do have the choice to respond by allowing our righteous souls to be tormented by their lawless deeds. Are we distressed by the things that we see and hear around us? Are we distressed by it? Or have we gotten lulled into being okay with it? If we are distressed by it, then the only proper response is to engage it with the truth of Jesus Christ and demonstrating his love towards those around us. As we do this, what will the result be? Verse 12 actually tells us what the result will be if we live redemptively as the children of God in Christ in this world. If we are consistent, honest, Christ-like in the presence of unbelievers, it says in verse 12, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. There's a result. We're not just told, hey, do what's right in the face of wrong. We're told, do what's right in the face of wrong because there will be a result. There will be something that will happen. So what does Peter mean by they will glorify God on the day he visits? Well, some suggest that one thought there is that we read elsewhere in Scripture that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so maybe it's referring to his second coming, but I don't think that's what Peter's referring to here. I think Peter's referring to God's gracious visitation of salvation to some. When we live that life of Christ-likeness in the presence of unbelievers, that witness will bring some to Christ. And when they come to Christ, when there is that visitation of God in their life, they will glorify God because of who he sent into their life to bring them to Christ. They will glorify God for you because you were that consistent witness to them. So let me close with a story. This story drives home how important it is that we live redemptively in our culture as Christ-like people. In the summer of 1805, a number of Native American chiefs and warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the gospel by Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs. By the way, if you wonder if this is a true story, we live in the wonderful day of Google. You can Google it. You'll actually find this. It's in the history books. Among other things, this is some of what Chief Red Jacket said. "Brother, you say that there is but one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. If there is but one religion, why do you white people differ so much about it? Why not all agree, as you can all read the book? Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said." Wow. How are you living your life toward others? "Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits." Father in heaven, I thank you for this reminder this morning. And I thank you that we are not left to our own devices to try to do this, but you have given us your Holy Spirit who lives in us and empowers us day in and day out to walk with you and to live as Christ to the world around us. Father, may we live those honest lives before others in such a way that they will see that the gospel is true, that it does transform. And I pray that we would see many come and believe in Jesus and join with us as we walk this journey together for your glory and for our good. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.